Man, I am so glad that you are here, and happy Easter, happy Resurrection Sunday. You picked a good Sunday to come, right? And not just because of Easter, but because also we are kind of wrapping up one series. We're going to be starting a brand new series next Sunday, and so I really love for you to come out and be a part of that. We're starting a journey, actually. As a church, we're going through the book of Acts, and we're going to be talking about how this whole thing started, how we came into existence, why we continue on to this very day, and it's going to be a journey. It's going to take us several weeks together, but I'm really, really excited about what the Lord's going to teach us together as a church. So if you've ever wondered, like, hey, why do we do this? Why are we a part of a church? Why do we celebrate, you know, the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Why do we do these different elements and things that are a part of the service? We'd love to have you come and be a part of this series that we're starting next Sunday. Also, just a way of announcement, in your bulletin, we have a promo for next Sunday is our Trailhead event. And so pretty much if you've just started coming in the last year, year and a half, somewhere around there, we're just inviting you to come. Stick around after our service. We're going to have a little bit of lunch together, hang out together, talk together, get to know one another, and then talk about, you know, some areas that you might, you know, think about getting plugged into, okay? So that's going to be happening next Sunday. You see that in your bulletin. It's called Trailhead, so you take note of that. How many of you would agree with this statement that a lot can happen in a week, right? Yeah. A lot can happen in a week. In fact, some of our students that are here, we have several graduating seniors, and it's not going to be too many weeks from now. They're going to be walking across the stage. 1 week, right? They were high school students, and then all of a sudden, adulting, right? Having to figure things out, whether you're going to college or you're going to, you know, maybe trade school, or you're going into the military. A lot can happen in a week. Ben was talking about the birth of one of his grandchildren, you know, and I think about that a lot when it comes to parenting, you know, especially if it's your first child, you know, or maybe you've never been married and you're getting married, right? A lot can happen in a week. You come into a relationship, and then all of a sudden you say I do, and then you're married. Or maybe you decide to start a family and you know, you carry a child for how many months, right? And then all of a sudden you give birth and your parents, right? And a lot can happen in a week. In fact, you know, I can remember holding my firstborn. He's sitting back there. I'm not going to make him embarrassed right now. But I had never changed a diaper before, my firstborn, right? And so I'm thinking to myself, I'm holding this baby in my arms. I'm like, oh, no. I don't even know what to do. And so a lot can happen in a week. And so I'm like, if I don't feed him, if I don't take care of him, if I don't raise him, you know, what's going to happen? He's not going to make it. So, but there is. That's a true statement, especially when it comes to all these different elements of our life. Literally, life and death can happen in a single week. When you think about the Bible, it's no different. A lot can happen in a week. You can go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis, and we have the creation account, right? The very beginning of the Bible. And in 7 days, it says that God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, right? Including living creatures, including us. And it says on the seventh day, God rested from his creation. A lot can happen in a week. And if you think about this past week, this last Sunday, beginning on Palm Sunday, right? All the different things that transpired as Jesus entered Jerusalem for the final time, right? He goes on from there into the temple. He sees in the temple that they have made it into a den of robbers, the corruption, the taking advantage of the poor. So he clears out the temple, and he would eventually in that week be betrayed by one of his very own disciples in Judas. And this would all happen before he would gather the disciples together in the upper room, and they would celebrate what is known as the Lord's Supper. And Jesus would take the third cup of blessing during that supper, and it represented the cup of redemption. It represented the blood of the Lamb, and he instituted the new covenant at that point. He says, by my blood, right? And so afterwards, Jesus would lead the disciples to one of their favorite places to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was in the western foot of the Mount of Olives. Some of you have read about that or you heard that before. And they would pray together. This would be where the guards and the soldiers would find Jesus, just like Judas had betrayed, right? He would be arrested. He would be dragged away in the middle of the night. And he would stand trial before the Sanhedrin. They would accuse him of blasphemy, even though all he ever said was, "I am the Son of God. It is as you have said." He would then be mocked and beaten. Eventually, he would be brought before the Roman officials, Pilate and Herod, and they had the authority at that moment to either pardon Jesus and set him free or condemn him to death. And even though the Bible says they could find no fault in Jesus, Pilate yielded to the pressure of an angry mob that ordered that Jesus be crucified. And so he gave the order for him to be scourged, to be whipped. The soldiers would fashion a crown of thorns. They would smash it on his brow in mockery as the King of the Jews. They would then lead him outside of the city down this path they call the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, to Golgotha, the place of the skull, and the location where Jesus would be executed, his crucifixion. And Jesus, he would accomplish exactly what he set out to do. And from the cross, he would say, "It is finished." And he would breathe his last breath. And even though it was the middle of the day, the Bible says that darkness fell over all of the land and the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And from here, Jesus would be buried in his grave and secured by a large stone guarded by Roman soldiers. And all this took place in a week's time. And then, if you got your Bibles, let's pick up in John chapter 20, verse 1. If you didn't bring a Bible, that's okay. We'll have it on the wall behind me. It says this: "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple." And it's funny because John, as he's telling this story, he is the other disciple. The one Jesus loved, that's how you know. And he said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." At first, there's this panic that sets in. There's this confusion. The disciples still hadn't really embraced what Jesus had told them he had come to do, what was going to happen. And so it says in verse 3, "So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter." I love that little note there, because again, John is the one talking. He's the other disciple. And he wanted just to point out, because it's not necessary for the story, that he outran Peter, right? I like that. And so he reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him, and he went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, just in case you didn't get the first time he said it right, he got there first. He also went inside, and he saw, the Bible says, and believed. Now, this is Act 2 of Wake the Dead, the series that we started last Sunday. This drama, as it were, that's sort of unfolding. Last week was Act 1, and it began with the humble king arriving in Jerusalem, riding not on a noble steed, right? We talked about that, but instead on the foal of a donkey. While the crowds paraded him in, right? They're all shouting Hosanna, which we talked about that, which means save us. They're yelling Hosanna, King, Savior. And Jesus, he comes to meet, we said this, our most desperate need. But it wasn't what everyone thought. Everyone wanted a revolutionary leader. They wanted someone who was going to overthrow Rome. Instead, Jesus was this compassionate Savior. He came, as the Bible says, he says, I came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came to defeat sin and death, to provide eternal life, which he alone has shown he has the power and the authority to do. And he's done that in many ways. In fact, he's raised three people from the dead before this moment that we just read in John chapter 3. Whether it was the widow's son in Luke chapter 7, or the synagogue ruler's daughter in Luke chapter 8, or even his dear friend, we talked about that last Sunday, his dear friend Lazarus in John chapter 11. Jesus certainly had the power and authority to raise the dead. And yet, here's the thing, and this is what I want you to know. The problem wasn't the physical death. It was the spiritually dead that was the problem. And so Jesus coming, it was a wake-up call. He came to wake the dead, but then it's also meant to be a wake-up call to us. That's why we read in Revelation chapter 3 last week, his message to the church of Sardis. It says, even though, he tells the church, you have a reputation of being alive, he says, the problem is, you're actually dead. You think you're alive. Jesus is alluding to the fact that they're busy doing things, right? But the problem was, they weren't alive. Reminds me of a show that my family, you know, my boys and I, we love to watch called The Walking Dead. Some of you have probably seen that show. It's older now, but we loved watching it, and I think we watched most every episode. I don't know if you know it or not, but there's a scripture passage in the Bible that's a lot like a scene out of The Walking Dead. It's found in the book of Ezekiel chapter 37. And if you have time, I'd like you to turn there. Ezekiel chapter 37. We're going to kind of go through this. This is where, if you're taking notes this morning, the scene that we're calling the stench of death. Okay? And the context, let me just tell you the context of Ezekiel 37. It's this moment in time where the people of God were feeling hopeless. They were feeling completely cut off from their land. They were completely cut off from their king. They were completely cut off from their God because they couldn't get access to the temple. And so the whole house of Israel was described as being in a living death. They had been divided and dispersed so long, they didn't have any hope of reunification or restoration. It didn't seem possible. And so God had sent his prophet Ezekiel, and he had given this vision. And the vision that he gives them is one of a valley of dry bones. It was meant to be a sign of the promise of a new king who would come, and there would be this miraculous regeneration and new life. Ezekiel chapter 37, look at verse 1. It says, the hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. Literally, everywhere that he looked was death. And he led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many of bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very, he says, dry. And so not only is there death, right? But they were very dry, meaning that they had been dead for a long time. And so any hope of life coming back to these bones was pretty much gone. He says in verse 3, he asked me, son of man, can these bones live? And he says, he responds, sovereign Lord, you alone know. And so on the one hand, when God asks, you know, Ezekiel this answer, he's probably like, well, I'm looking at this valley, and there's nothing living here. It's full of death. But then again, I'm talking to God. He's the author of life. He's the creator of all life. So he's like, Lord, you know the answer to your question. And then in verse 4, he said to me, prophecy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you. And he says, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. He says, I will put breath in you and you will come to life. He says, then you will know that I am the Lord. And so Ezekiel does exactly what the Lord tells him, and he speaks to these bones and he says exactly what the Lord commands. And then something happens. And this is so cool. While he is still speaking these words, there was noise. Now, I don't know. I thought, you know, we're going to try this, but if you ever done like the kids kind of song, nursery rhyme, we're going on a bear hunt, you know what I'm talking about? And you got all the motions and stuff like that. We're gonna try something, okay? And so you may never have done this in church before, and that's okay. Let me disarm you right now. It's okay. But I want you to try some things, okay? So let's try this. Those of you that can snap, go ahead and snap with me, okay? Okay, very good. Now, if you can do both hands, you're really ambidextrous. Let's do this. Okay, now can you alternate just like that? Yeah. All right, good job. Very good. You've already passed the first test. Okay? Now, the second part to this is I want you to we're not going to snap. We're actually going to take our hands together, kind of like, you know, the Karate Kid, Mr. Miyagi, you know, kind of thing. And we're going to rub them together just like this. All right? Very good. All right. Good job. That's all you have to do. Okay? So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read this passage. And we're going to act this out, okay? So the first one is in verse 7. And then here in a second, I want you to start your snapping, okay? So I'm going to give you a signal, and that's when I want you to start your snapping. Okay, you ready? Here we go. Verse 7. Go. And as I was prophesying, the Bible says, there was a noise. There was a noise and rattling sound, and the bones come together, bone to bone. All right? Can you picture that? Okay, good. You can stop that now. Now the next part, right? Let's go. This is verse 8. He says, I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin, it says, covered them, but there was no breath in them. All right, good job. Now you can give yourself a hand, right? Okay, you did good, yeah. And so it says, Ezekiel, he sees God do this incredible thing, right? But there was a problem. You know, even though there was now flesh and tendons and they looked like people, they weren't alive. There was no breath in them. And so this next part, it connects the story here in Ezekiel 37. And what I want you to know is it connects not just what happens here, but it can connects to today and what we celebrate through the resurrection and our wake-up call, as it were. Verse 9, check this out. He said to me, prophecy to the breath, prophecy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come breath from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they may live. So it says, I prophesied as commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life, and they stood up to their feet, this vast army. And then he said to me again, son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say our bones are dried up, and our hope is gone, and we are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. And I'm going to bring you back to the land of Israel. And then you, my people, you will know that I am the Lord when I open up your graves and bring you up from them. Check out what he says. It's so cool. He says, I will put my spirit in you and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. And then you will know that I am the Lord and have spoken. And I have done it, declares the Lord. You see, the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy was Jesus. Jesus coming. He comes to wake the dead. He comes to give us new life and the Holy Spirit. But before resurrection can happen in your life, you have to confront your own spiritual condition, our very own valley of dry bones, as it were. Because we can look a lot alive, and we can go and do things, and we can live our lives, and we can go to school, and we can play sports, and we can go to work, and we can be busy doing things. We can look like we're alive on the outside. We can look very alive, but spiritually speaking, we can be dry and dead. And here's the point. You and I, we don't just need a second chance. We need a resurrection. And this was one of Jesus' biggest criticisms of the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but in the inside they're full of bones and dead things and unclean things and death." Jesus is like, the problem is you don't smell the death anymore. You've become desensitized to it. You've become nose blind to death. And what is needed is a resurrection. And that leads us to scene number two. That is from death to life. Because when Jesus raised from the dead, it signified a reorder of disorder, right? A reorder of sin and death. And also this new thing that God was doing. Jesus interrupted, as it were, the sick cycle of sin and death in our world and restored that which had been broken because of sin, and he brought life from death. And that's why verses like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 are so meaningful to us when it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come." You see, God wants to do a new thing in your life. So where might death, here's the question you have to ask yourself, where might death have a hold on you right now? Is it some secret addiction that you keep running to, that you keep trying to escape with? Is it somewhere that you're trying to get relief, but in reality, it's only spreading death? See, it could be death in a relationship. It could be death in a marriage. It could be death in your family. And here's the truth. Dead people don't find Jesus. Jesus finds dead people. And the very reason that you're here this morning, and I want you to hear this, and you may have thought to yourself, well, it's Easter, so I'm going to go to church, right? Or I'm going to make my wife happy or my husband happy, or because I wanted to dress up and I wanted to take some family pictures, right? No, listen, the very reason why you're here this morning could be because Jesus has raised from the dead for you, and you have a divine appointment to meet with him today, and he wants to breathe life into you. Dead areas of your life. I love the scripture passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 that says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere." Listen to what it says. "For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." And it says in verse 16, "To the one we are an aroma that brings death, and to the other an aroma that brings life." To the unsaved, to the perishing, we bring an aroma of death. But to the saved, it's aroma of life. So that leads us to our third scene here. Don't miss your wake-up call. Hear your wake-up call. You know, wake-up call used to be a thing. When you go to hotels, right, you call down to the concierge, right, and you can tell them, say, "Hey, I need a wake-up call at 6 a.m., right? And it's so strange, really, because, and I loved it, actually, because it helped me wake up easier. But you'd have this strange person call you at 6 a.m. and be like, "Good morning." They don't do that anymore. But remember, that's what Jesus told the church of Sardis. He said, "It's time for you to wake up. I need you to check your pulse. I need you to get the paddles if you need to. Bring back to life areas that are dying." We read last week in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, that the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. In that scripture passage that we started with this morning in John chapter 20, after the disciples find the empty tomb, in verses 11 through 16, it talks about Mary. And Mary is standing outside the tomb of Jesus, and she's crying. And she looks in, and she sees a couple of angels, and they ask her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she responds, "They've taken my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him." And she thinks, you know, maybe grave robbers, or maybe it was the Romans. And then she turns around, she sees a man standing there, and at first she doesn't recognize him, the Bible says. And he asks her the same thing. She thinks maybe he's a caretaker or someone who's a gardener. But he's like, "Who are you looking for? Why are you crying?" She's like, "If you know where my Lord is, would you just tell me? And I'll go get him." And then Jesus, he reveals to her, and he calls her out by name. And he says, "Mary." And that was her wake-up call, when he called her out by name. Listen, church, don't miss your wake-up call. Those of you that are here, maybe for the first time in a long time, don't miss your wake-up call. It's Jesus calling you by name. You can visit an empty tomb and still live in a full grave. Which leads us to our final scene, scene 4, raised to life and set free. As many of you know, World War II was the deadliest, largest scale war in history. It began with the Nazis in 1939, invading Poland. It dragged on for 6 years, taking more lives, destroying more land than any of the previous wars combined. Nearly 3% of the world's population was killed. Some estimate like 85 million people, over half of which were civilians. And when VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, was declared, it marked the beginning of the end of the war, right? Witnesses say something unprecedented happened at that moment, something really unforgettable in Europe, especially in cities like London. For years during the war, they had lived in total blackout and darkness, and they lived in constant fear of death, and there was this, just, it seemed to reign over them. Silence was normality. Church bells that once were symbols of joy were totally quiet. But on VE Day, everything changed. The bells rang again. The crowds flooded the streets. Strangers embraced one another. People danced and cried together. One eyewitness said this, and this is why I want to share this with you. One eyewitness said this: the whole world was dead and had come back to life. The resurrection, listen, isn't just something that we celebrate, church. It's something we have to experience. In the book of Romans, chapter 6, we read in this scripture passage, it talks about sin and death. And really, it's this beautiful depiction of what happens in baptism. This morning, we're going to celebrate in a baptism. I'm excited to baptize my friend Xavier this morning. And so, but it shows this picture in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and following there. It says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have new life." New life. You see, it's this beautiful symbolism of the old person dying and the new person being raised to new life and through Christ Jesus. You see, resurrection power breaks the grip of sin in your life. And there are some of you here today, that's what you need. You need a resurrection, right? You need new life. You need Jesus to speak life into areas of your life that are dead. Jesus didn't come to manage your sin. He came to kill it. and to raise you new. So we're going to have a time of invitation. I want to invite you, if you would, go ahead and stand. We're going to sing together. We're going to worship through baptism. We're going to celebrate what Jesus has done. And if you're here, I'm going to ask our prayer team to come forward too, okay? If you're here and God has put something on your heart and you need to talk to someone, you need to pray with someone, we are going to invite you to come, okay? Maybe God says to you this morning, hey, you've put off this following Jesus for far too long. And so you're ready to come and make that decision this day and become a follower of Jesus, to place your faith and trust in Jesus, to seek forgiveness of your sins, to allow the Holy Spirit to come into your life. We invite you to come. We're going to have one baptism. Ain't nothing wrong with having two or three. All right? Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for today. We thank you for meeting us here. We thank you for your resurrection. We thank you for the hope that we have in and through you, Jesus. We cannot live this life without you. And so, Lord, as we just gather now to one final bit of celebration this morning, we thank you for Xavier making the decision to want to receive you as Lord and Savior and be baptized. And we're going to celebrate that today. And there may be more, God, that's their decision. They want to come and confess you as Lord and Savior and be baptized. Whatever it is, Lord, give us the courage right now to move in this place as your Holy Spirit moves in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name.